Thank you, Alex, team, for leading us. Really appreciate your preparation and your heart as you've led us in this time of worship. Right, we're going to continue this morning with John's Gospel. So John chapter 15, a very familiar passage, but I believe there's a lot in this passage, if we dig a little bit deeper, that can be of great benefit and help to us. So follow with me in your Bible. We're going to look, God willing, here this morning at the first 17 verses. And Jesus speaking, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love is no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another." Father, Alex has prayed, and just again, to bow our heads, want you feed our souls, nourish us in your word, lead us forward in our walk, our relationship, and our service, our lives before you, we pray. Amen. Just remember, we're back in the upper room, haven't been there for a few weeks, doing some other topics on Mother's Day and so on. But certainly we have been in John chapter 13 and 14, and we've seen repeatedly then in a few messages that the disciples were troubled. They were concerned about their own future, they were concerned about their own position, they were troubled at the prospect that Jesus was leaving them. And so Jesus responds, he ministers to their fears, to their fearful hearts, and he assures them that in this world, yes, he will be going away, but they will not suffer as a result of his going away in terms of their faith, because he had promised that he would return for them. Come a time, remember that wonderful promise, he would go away and prepare a place, and then ultimately he would come and they would be with him again. But in the meantime, so they're in a position here. He's going to be leaving, and there is a time gap. There's a window period. In the meantime, he says to them that he would manifest himself to them. In other words, he's going to be with them, saying in John chapter 14, verse 23, we, speaking of the Father and Jesus, will come to him, that is anyone who loves him, and make our home with him. Now, we need to receive that, understand the reality that the physical presence of Jesus leaving his disciples, but nevertheless, and of course he had just told them in chapter 14, verse 16, "I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper." And we know, of course, that is the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. So now I'm trying to summarize about three or four messages in 2 minutes. Three words I gave before to summarize what Jesus was saying to them, what he would provide for them in his absence. In his absence, these disciples were given prospects for the future. In my Father's home are many rooms, distant future, but also prospects in the present in terms of the work of the Spirit. Having this second word, privilege of them doing greater works than him. Huge privilege to be involved as his servants. And then, of course, giving them, not leaving them as orphans, but having the enabling power. Third word, power of the Spirit. So prospects, privileges, and power Jesus gives to his disciples in his absence until he returns. Now we get to today's message. These benefits, prospects, privileges, and power are not for nothing, but for their ongoing fruitfulness. That's where we're going to speak this morning, much about fruitfulness. We could use a different word, for their usefulness as his servants in this world. Right toward the end of the passage, he makes the point, and I think he's gathering together his thoughts and giving it to them in a single sentence. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." I think another translation uses the words, "Your fruit will last." Now there's application immediately in the beginning of the sermon. What is Jesus saying to us today through this word that he gave his disciples? We ought to be thinking in application about our fruitfulness, our usefulness in the unfolding redemption purposes of God. Let me put it in a different way. Your or my life on earth, we're all living on this earth, your or my life on this earth, or, and I'm thinking of next week, we have an AGM, our life as a church together, a body. Your life, my life, our life, can be lived, and sometimes is lived in the passing of the years, eventually leading to eternity. That's where we're going to get to, but before we get there, this window can either be spent, wasted, or useful. You decide. That's what I want us to look at today. Consider your life. Jesus very intentionally is saying to his disciples, in verse 11, these things, all of this I've been telling you about the vine and the branches and abiding and fruitfulness, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you. There's fulfillment. That your joy may be full. And so by making use of a grapevine as a parable, it's a parable. So it's an illustration. It's a picture very familiar to this society in the Middle East. Not so familiar to us, so we have to think a little bit harder. But Jesus is showing these disciples the essence of a truly productive and fulfilled life. Now, three questions I'm going to ask about what I'm calling this morning, life as it ought to be. Life as it ought to be. This is God's designated purpose for the disciples, for every believer. God's designated purpose. And so my first question I want to ask this morning of the three, well, what does this life involve? What's the nuts and bolts? What's the detail? How can I assess in terms of the thinking and the outworking and the practice of what I do from Monday to Friday, week in, week out, year in and year out? And I want us to think through this. Help me, work with me and let's try and think it through logically. Think about life this morning. A question I want to ask. Is it reasonable to believe, as we sit here this morning, that for us people, now very, very importantly, I want to pause there. I'm not talking about dogs and cats. Okay? People. Men and women. children, young people, old people, is it reasonable to believe that life for us people is not just about having a career or job? It's good to have a job, but not, surely life is more than just a job. It's not just having some pleasure or leisure or some just having recreation or just education or just some good family experience or just accumulating some kind of wealth. No. Surely life for us people consists and ought to be more than that. It's that and more. Not my idea. So I read the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon explored and experimented with all these different avenues and aspects of life. And he concludes, as he reflects on these different things, he says, if these things are taken as an end to themselves, or as an end in themselves, they're a pathway to meaninglessness. They mean nothing. So what? And so he says right at the beginning of the book, he puts his thesis down. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. On their own. As an end in themselves. And so even this morning, I want to urge you to think, at best, life with just these things, well, they may provide some fleeting benefits and even thrills, but you can be sure that these things will be restricted to life in this world, job, career, wealth, leisure, pleasure, anything you like, restricted to life in this world. And if I can add, while you are healthy, take an afternoon or Saturday morning and pop in at the Glenhaven Frail Care Unit or the Alzheimer's Unit. And you know what? There are people there who have accumulated lots of wealth. There are people there who have enjoyed plenty of leisure. And they've had fantastic careers. And they have all sorts of education and titles. But it means nothing anymore. Nothing. They have no real long-term purpose. Well, what is it then? Life as God would have it, ought to be, has very definite purpose and direction. And there are three things I want to say from this passage in answer to that question. What does this life involve? Well, first of all, it is a life in the present, now in the present, that has to do with fruitfulness. Now just again, allow the word of God to speak to you. Look at verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. So the concern of God using this particular parable, this picture of the vine, is multiplication. Verse 4. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. So he's telling us something about how this fruitfulness comes about, which I'll get to just now. But again, fruitfulness is the issue. Verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. God will be exalted. God will be honored in this kind of fruitfulness that we'll describe in a little while as well, is accomplished. Verse 16. First I referred to, you did not choose me. But I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. God designated purpose. In other words, this life, if we want to know what life ought to be as a human being, it is that it's a productive life, as opposed to a wasted life, as opposed to that which accomplishes nothing of real value in the longer term of things. Paul understood it. Remember that verse in Ephesians 2 verse 10, describing there the process of salvation. He gets to verse 10, eventually he says, for we, speaking of the believers, those who have received grace, we are his workmanship, work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should work in them. There's work that God has intended for us as His people to be involved in. I want to take it a little bit further today and add that it's tied up, this productivity is tied up with the very essence of what it means to be human as opposed to an animal. And I want to go back to the beginning of the Bible. In the very beginning, when God made man, Adam and Eve, woman, what did He do? He commissioned them to a life of blessing and a life of service. Now, I learned something this week that I didn't know before, and I've been a Christian for 40-something years. I didn't fully understand Genesis 1 verse 28. It reads as follows, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful," there's the word fruitful, "and multiply." I learned this week and I discovered, and I want to share it with you, that is not just about Adam and Eve making babies and populating the world. That's what I thought. It's bigger than that. It's deeper than that. It was about them. Remember, they're made in the image of God as God's special creatures that were seen to be very good. They were known that they were made to know God, to worship God, to serve God, to obey God, and that they were to multiply those same things to others. They were to pass it on. And they were to do so, passing it on, and then eventually through others also, those things would be passed on. People, humanity, nations, worshiping God, serving God, obeying God, multiplying that through the generations to come. Well, we know, of course, that didn't happen. Their fruitfulness was lost in the fall. They ran and they hid from God. But God, of course, unfolded His redemptive purpose ultimately in sending Jesus to be the Lamb of God who deals with the problem to bring about again God-intended purpose. Which leads me to my second aspect of this question. What does this life involve? Well, it is a life with a living connection with Jesus. The recovery of true fruitfulness is bound up, very important, it's bound up in the recovery of fellowship and restored relationship with God through Jesus. Now, we could be confused here, because there's so many expressions of Christianity in the world today. But what is it that Jesus here is teaching? What is He teaching about true discipleship? And the very important thing that we must not miss here is the indispensable connectedness that fruitfulness and fellowship have with abiding in Jesus. Purpose of your life, the fellowship with God, these two things are connected in the way forward. Have a look at verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is." You see there's a connection. There's an abiding. He it is that bears much fruit. "For apart from me, you can do nothing." Now, I like J.C. Ryle, of course. You all know that. He's one of my favorite authors, and I have to quote him because he's very good on this particular point. Let me read what he says. He explains this verse. He says, "The union between the branch of a vine, the branch of a vine and the main stem." You got the picture? There's a vine, there's a branch, there's a stem. "Is the closest that can be conceived. It is the whole secret of the branch's life. It's the secret of the branch's strength and vigor and beauty and its fertility." Got that? Connection, union. He goes on, he says, "Separate from the parent stem," that is the branch, "it has no life of its own. The sap and juice that flow from the stem are the origin and the maintaining power of all its leaves and buds and blossoms and fruit. Cut off from the stem, it must soon wither and die." In a similar way, this is the point I'm trying to make, and I think it's what Jesus is teaching. In a similar way, this union, this connectedness between Christ and you as a believer and me as a believer is just as connected. There's an organic connectedness. We have no life with God apart from our connectedness with Jesus. We have no strength to do what He calls us to do, to be what He wants us to be. We have no spiritual power because we're detached. And so everything that you need and I need for the abundant life that He speaks of in John chapter 10, verse 10, it comes from Jesus. It's from Jesus. It's Jesus that gives us. We draw out of Jesus, from Jesus, a supply of grace and help and ability. And so joined with Jesus by faith. We're united in what we describe as a mysterious union. And maybe I should pause there for a minute. Isn't it true that the Apostle Paul says that this is like the marriage? When a husband and wife together, what get married, what happens? There's a mysterious bonding. There's a mysterious becoming of one flesh. How do you define that? How do you place it? You can't put it under a microscope, but it's there. It's real. There's a oneness. It's the same with Christ and the believers in the church. There's this mysterious union with Him that the Spirit brings about. It's in that that we stand and walk and continue to run the race of the Christian life. Number three, third aspect of this, what does this life involve? It's a life of loving relationships. We talk a lot about loving relationships in the church. Well, let's just pause or dwell on this for just a minute. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. What is Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about His death on the cross. He's speaking about His atoning work on Calvary. Speaking about the fact that here is God who has taken on human flesh, humbling Himself to the point of death to die as the Lamb of God for sinners. That's love. That is the ultimate expression of love. You will not find a better expression of love than that. You are my friends if you do what I command. And so what do we have here? Application of the Word of God. The great love of Jesus, demonstrated, accomplished on the cross, becomes the reason you and I can love others. Even those who hurt us. I was encouraged yesterday at this mission exposure we had with North Africa. Graham and Wendy and Hink and Annie. We moved around in different groups and they shared different aspects of the ministry and so on. But one of the things that came up in one of the groups stirred a memory that I recall from some years ago of a couple who were serving the Lord in missions, also in a dangerous country. And the husband was martyred. Shot him. Dead. Wife, children remained. But you know what encouraged me? Not the martyrdom, but the response of the wife who was able to love her enemies and forgive them. Why can't we South Africans get that right in the church? Of course there's hurt. Of course there's disappointment. Of course there's been malice and a demonstration of decadence over the years and will continue in the years to come, quite frankly. And we will hurt each other politically and even in the context of the family. Dear friends, if you are a believer, the reason you can love and forgive is because of Jesus and the cross. You've got to massage that into your soul. And stop listening to the tripe and the rubbish that is coming through the media and the political rhetoric and commentators. The love of Christ should so dominate this church that people in this community should be saying, there's something at Central Baptist Church why black people love white people and white people love black people, even if they take the land. I'm a kind of a guy, and I hope you are too. Either your Christianity is worth something, or it's not. But if it's not worth anything, walk away. And so in summary, life as it ought to be is about knowing and worshiping and loving and serving and obeying God and then reproducing that, sharing this wonderful good news with others. It starts with true conversion to Christ by faith. Nicodemus, you must be born again. It continues as our lives are refurbished or sanctified because we're so full of sin even after conversion. But then, in that conversion and life, you will discover that there cannot be life that would be more fulfilling. You will discover that this is the great purpose of existence as a human being. There isn't greater security because even if you're shot dead and martyred, you know that there is an eternity with God. And so I conclude this point with something that has really challenged my own soul this week, is the title of a book written by author Henry Scougal. And you know what he says about this life? It sums it up, and I could have just given you this one sentence. True Christianity is nothing less than the life of God in the soul of a man. The life of God in the soul of a man or woman or child. Well, secondly, I'll go quicker now. It is life as it ought to be. Second question, who's involved in this life? You know, part of my job is I get to move around and visit people's homes. Home visitation or house visitation. And so I get to see different homes, and I have been to many homes over the many years I've been in this church. And I have seen different types of gardens. And this morning I gave the first prize at the Hill campus to Val Cotton. All right? Anybody, you probably, most of you don't know Val Cotton, but Val Cotton lives on a plot about 30 kilometers east of Pretoria. But I'm telling you, she has a show garden. Magnificent garden. You've got to see it to believe it. But I've discovered from Val that that doesn't just happen overnight or easily. If you come to my garden or some other gardens that I've seen in the life of the church that will remain anonymous, it's drab. We have a terrible leaves laying all over the place and no color, and oh my goodness, Carol and I don't have this gift. But my point is this. I've learned that Val Cotton's type of garden doesn't happen. Someone or some team is involved in producing this beautiful garden. You see, similarly, this life as it ought to be, as described by Jesus, comes as a result of what Jesus speaks of here as the role that he plays. So he has a team. Jesus in what he does, the Father and what he does, and the believer. All three. Just touching on all of them here this morning. First of all, Jesus points primarily to himself. I don't have a lot of time in these messages, and I wish I had more time, but don't forget that this is the seventh I am saying in the book of John. I won't elaborate on that now, perhaps another day. But what you do need to know, that Jesus is capturing the imagery from the Old Testament. The Old Testament frequently used this vine imagery, particularly to speak of Israel, people of Israel. Israel was identified as the vine. But what we do find repeatedly through the prophets is that this vine failed to produce the God-designated fruit. Let me give you one. No, I'll give you two examples. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 3. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, fruitfulness, why did it yield wild grapes? It failed in its task. And now I will tell you what I will do to this vineyard, and I won't read it all, but he basically says I'm going to destroy it. It's not an isolated comment. Jeremiah chapter 2 verse 21 puts it a little bit more succinctly. Yet I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? So, the Old Testament picture, Jesus saying, I am the true vine. What's happening here? You see, in contrast to Israel, Jesus claims to be the true vine. A.W. Pink, he says, it is not true in opposition to that which is false. But Christ was the perfect, essential, and enduring reality of which other lights were but a faint reflection. In other words, Jesus fulfills Israel's destiny as the true vine of God. Now we've got to be thinking about that because now, hang on a minute, Israel was supposed to produce the fruit and they couldn't, and there was an identity with the nation, but now the identity is with the person of Jesus. So he's saying to us in application, God's fruitful vine and you being part of God's fruitful vine is not a matter of national identity. Citizenship in Israel is not going to give you identity with God. Or a political system or religious fervor. It was about Jesus and being in relationship with Him. And so my application is there's no such thing as Christless Christianity. To be part of God's church, to be part of His body, to have a place in God's family, to enjoy the life that God provides, must have its beginning and ending with Jesus, God's Son, knowing Him. Secondly, Jesus points to His Father. I've already made the point, behind every great garden is a great gardener, and there's someone who must plan and plant and prune and produce. And the point that Jesus makes here, the Father. Think about the Father. I am the true vine, verse 1, but my Father is the vine dresser. He is the one whose purpose lay behind all of the history of His people and even the coming of Jesus and the purpose for which He was sent. This is the Father who is planning. It's the Father that's planting and producing. In the Old Testament, the Father is pictured as the proprietor, the owner of the vine. Interestingly, Jesus here doesn't call Him the proprietor, He calls Him the vine dresser. Wonderful application. If you're discouraged this morning, He's the one who takes care of the vine and the branches. Just in your own response of faith to God, He's the one caring. He speaks of the Father's love for the Son and the Father's love for His people. Just two quick examples of Jesus. Jesus is the one, remember, who took on the form of a servant when He was incarnated. In other words, He took on the place of dependency. Didn't the Father jealously watch over Him, as we are told in the prophet, Isaiah 53, verse 2, He grew up before Him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. Dependency. What happened before the birth of Jesus? Isn't it the Father that prevented Joseph from putting Mary away quietly? It was the Father. Soon after the birth, isn't it the Father that told Joseph to flee into Egypt? Wasn't that on the command of the Father? Because Herod was seeking to destroy all the young children. The Father protects the Son. Proof of the vine dresser taking care of the vine. But then we need to add that the Father has the same loving consideration for the branches of the vine. For you as a believer, for me, for our church, His protecting eye is on the vine and the branches. He sees the weakest tendril, the feeblest shoot. Nothing escapes his eye. And as the gardener notices daily the condition of the branch and the vine, what does he do? He nurtures and he waters and he trains and he prunes as occasion arises. We didn't even tackle that in the passage. But the point is this, the vine dresser is constantly occupied with the need and the welfare of all of those who are joined to Christ. That should encourage you, should spur you on. It will carry you through to the end. Thirdly, Jesus now points to the believers. Jesus identifies the disciples, those who believe on him, verse 5, you are the branches. But now remember, don't read these passages too quickly. Double click on the detail. The challenge is in the detail because there are two types of branches. There are those who are joined to the vine. They're alive and vibrant and fruitful. Verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. That's the group living life as it ought to be. They have a living connection, an organic connection with Jesus. Their lives are not wasted. The evidence of the life can be seen in the way they live and serve and worship. But frighteningly, there are those who are not joined. They're just dead branch. They're not joined to the vine. They're dead and they're useless. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and he withers. You see, folk, even though members of the second group have some kind of outward, visible connection with Christ, they look as if they're branches. They look as if they're in place. They look as if they have a connection in the church with Christ. But there's no living, vital union. There's no connection with Jesus. No true salvation. And if you're thinking, but hang on a minute, give us an example. Judas. He was a man who could hardly have been closer to anyone, close to Jesus. As far as outward appearance went, yet he could not have been further from Christ in terms of real, vital, spiritual experience. Right, third question, and I'll be quick. Life as it ought to be, how is it achieved? If any of you shop at Checkers, rhetorical question. I'm sure some of you shop at Checkers. We shop at Checkers. And the reason I shop at Checkers is I like their loyalty program. We get some e-bucks. But more recently, we've also been getting little garden. Okay? You spend 150 rand at Checkers, and they'll give you one little seed with some soil and what have you. Packaged seed and soil to grow a garden. Well, last month, my youngest daughter, after we went grocery shopping, we hadn't been for 2 months, we got 32. You can do the sums. I've been watching my daughter. She has meticulously taken every one of these out of their boxes and she has them on her windowsill in her bedroom. And she has taken the little sticker that it's got and what it is. And she's watching them grow. But more than that, I've watched her and I've been quite surprised. She's taken a syringe and she says to me, "No, Dad, 50 milliliters of water only a day." She measures. 32 times. She doesn't do schoolwork. My point is this. My daughter has been very careful to give attention to the detail of caring for her garden. Lush gardens require careful attention. And that Jesus saying here that meticulous care is required of the vine and its branches to produce the desired fruit. This is your responsibility as a believer. How do you go forward? How do you nurture? How do you care? How do you cultivate a healthy and productive life as a believer? How do we cultivate as a church? Well, the answer is simple. That's why I could be quick. The Word of God has a crucial role in all that needs to happen from the very beginning to the very end. And I'm just going to give you headings. It is the means of conversion. How do you get connected in union with Christ? It's a miracle that comes about. You can read this in the book of Peter through the word. Or as you see here in verse 3, already you are clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. There's power of God in the word as the Spirit uses it to change the lives of men and women. It is also the means of aligning us with the will of God. Are you wondering what the will of God is? Well, the word will expose that to you. Verse 7, if you abide in me, connection, and my word abides in you, my word, here it is, you've got it, just read it, study it, memorize it. And my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it'll be done for you. But the word needs to live there. It's the key to the believer's preservation, longevity as a believer, to the very end. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. In fact, if we had time, we could elaborate a demonstration of that in Psalm 1. The word exposes the mind of God to us. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for I've heard from my Father, what I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. That's the word. Why do we focus so much in the word in the church? Because that's the means. Let me close. And I'm going to close with a story. Ish, time is gone. I want to go back to this book. You can download it, by the way. It's a free PDF on the internet. It's called The Life of God in the Soul of a Man by Henry Scougal. The book was written as a private letter to a friend. It was never intended for publication, but eventually, long story short, it was published. Henry Scougal was born in 1650. Young people, we're the students here this morning, campus outreach, CCP, young people under 30. This man died at 27 years old. Died of tuberculosis. And he wrote this book. Said to Carol, I'm nearly 60 and I don't think I could produce that book. After he died, and of course gave permission for this book to be published, 70 years later, George Whitefield, we all know George Whitefield, I think we know of him, great preacher during the evangelical revival, England and USA. He decided, young man, at university, decided to live a life of obedience and self-denial because he so desired the approval of God. There was a longing in him, there was a dissatisfaction in him, he was concerned about the fact that he needed to please God, needed to have assurance of salvation. So what he did, he thought, well, I need to deny myself. And so to deny himself, he quit the only thing he enjoyed. The only thing he enjoyed in life was the Oxford Holy Club, where he was in fact acquainted with the Wesley brothers. So having left the club in the spring of 1735 at the age of 20, again, just plug that in where you're at. At the age of 20, they handed Whitefield this book, The Life of God in the Soul of a Man. Whitefield read it. This is what he said. I really wanted to know God and be assured of salvation. That was his struggle. But even strict discipline didn't seem to help. God showed me in Scougal's writings that I must be born again. The rest is history. The brief life of this young Christian, whose only work was a letter to a friend, was used, if you know anything about church history, profoundly in the spread of the great awakening, even in America. Now, my point is this next paragraph. What did Scougal say about Christianity that made the penny drop for Whitefield? Scougal wrote that Christianity is not about external duties to perform, nor is it an emotion or feeling that one has. We have both of those errors prevalent in the church today. Some people think that Christianity is about belonging to a church, going through certain spiritual disciplines, and identifying yourself as a Christian. No, Scougal says it's not. There's another group of people, very big group of people, who think it's all about the stirring of emotion, making one feel good. No, it's not that. He defines true religion as the union of the soul with God. And I agree. And you say to me, but hang on, I thought the Bible was your authority. It is. It is. True religion as the union of the soul with God, a partaker of the divine nature, or in the words of the Apostle Paul. What does it mean when the Apostle Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory? Is that your kind of religion? May that be so, Lord, we pray, that we would not be deceived. As we heard from Patrick just some weeks ago, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. And I will say to them, I never knew you. Away from me, evildoers. May we each one here today know the reality, the blessing of what it is to be united with Christ in this mysterious union of being born again, immersed into the body of Christ. Oh, Spirit of God, won't you be at work confirming, convincing, giving assurance to each single person yet today. And may we go from this place and live life as it ought to be. In Jesus' name, amen.